When I took the course that I took, well, one of the courses I was in college and then in seminary, and both of them, it was a Bible college, and so seminary was somewhat of a little deeper level, but a repeat of what we'd already covered. But in that scenario of my edumacation, I had to take some courses on how to preach, and they didn't deal so much with the extraneous stuff. They zeroed in on making sure that you were saying things, or that we were saying things, that people could track. And so they said, you need a thesis statement for your sermon. You need to have in one sentence what you want the people to go home with. And then you need to have an introduction. And then you need to develop what you want them to take home with them point by point and make it rational, logical, and follow through. So this is kind of the result of all of that. You see the thesis statement for the evening. Everyone has a perspective about everything. Christians have a perspective, but it's warped in terms of its legitimacy before God. And it is in need of development. And that's why we call this developing a biblical perspective. We're born in this world in unhappy circumstances. David called it being born in sin, but it means that we come in with a heritage of sin already imposed on our souls and spirits, and in our bodies too. That's why we physically deteriorate, and some of you know what I mean by that. But the process of developing a biblical perspective is this matter of recognizing that everybody has one about everything. You even have a perspective on which shoes you're going to wear, or what socks you're going to put on, or not. Some people don't like socks. But that's perspective. So in our study last time, I argued, and I use the word argue as a technical term. I don't mean we got in a big argument. I mean I was presenting an argument for your consideration as to whether you're going to buy into it or not. So I argued that developing a biblical perspective requires that we have first a biblical perspective about the Bible. In other words, we have to start with what are we going to develop a biblical perspective from, and that's going to have to be, obviously, the Bible. Well, why do we develop a perspective about the way the Bible teaches things if the Bible is nothing more than a group of religious writings that people have put together and have made a strong influence in the culture of the world for the last 2,000 or 4,000 years, actually? It's got to have credibility. It's got to be true. And therefore, if we believe it, we will begin to develop a biblical perspective. So we spent our time last time with this issue of there's no escape from the necessity of having a perspective on the Bible before we start developing a perspective from the Bible about the things that we're living in or around. So it's inescapable. Either a person accepts the Bible as the Word of God or he doesn't. But if you don't, then you are left to try to make life make sense by whatever means you have in hand. Everybody has to have a way to think about things. And the question is, are you thinking about that in a correct manner? And if you say yes, well then what's your authority for that? You know, people like to escape that question by saying, well, it's just what I believe, and then walk off. Well, if you believe stuff that's true, that's a good enough answer. But what if what you believe is not true? And you're just too bullheaded to even pursue the possibility that maybe you need to adjust your perspective because of what the Bible says, or not. So we made the case last time that those who attempt to make life work by whatever means they have at hand and not the Bible, there is this saying that we have, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And basically what that means is, if you put the pudding in your mouth and it tastes good, you swallow it. And if you put it in your mouth and it tastes terrible, you spit it out. Because the proof of the goodness of the pudding is in the experience. And everybody's tastes are not the same, but when it comes to life as a something you can't get out of thing, it's very critical that you have some basis for deciding that this is a good choice and that's a bad one. So we argued that those who let the Bible guide them into a biblical perspective participate in a true peace of mind and joy of heart. And really, those are the only two things that matter. If you have peace of mind and joy of heart, you don't need anything else. And we made the argument last time that the issue of biblical authority is in omniscience and omnipotence. And we'll look at some of that a little bit more this time. Omniscience is the basis for prophecy. And there's a straight line logic that's undeniable by any rational person, that if a person can predict the future into the future of days or weeks or months or even decades or even centuries, the person who is doing that has to be in contact with omniscience, or it's a stupid exercise, futility. As we said, there are 7 to 8 billion people on the planet, and every one of them is getting up in the morning making choices and doing things. And the Bible says that if you sow it, you reap it. So they're sowing and they're reaping. And with that many people in action over the whole world, how in the world are you ever going to be able to make a prediction about anything unless you're connected with omniscience? And the Bible claims that God's basis for establishing himself as the only true God is that he can tell you the end at the very beginning. That's the biblical apologetic. So we have, whether people like it or not, we have a very valid reason for believing this book as a word from God. Now, that doesn't mean we believe every word in it. It means we ought to, but we don't even know all the words that are in it. So it's a nice goal, but it's not an achievable one. So this evening, I want to start with this whole issue of what does all of this really matter? I mean, what's the point in coming down here on Wednesday night and talking about developing a biblical perspective? What does it matter? And that is actually the question that I can restate this way. What's important? And we might as well ask or add to me. What's important to me? That's the issue of whether it matters or not. If I don't care what happens to me, if I don't care about anything as to things that are going to come my way, then it doesn't matter if I spend any time trying to develop a biblical perspective or not. But the fact is, there isn't anybody who is alive and breathing and conscious that can say nothing matters. That's probably the next step would be suicide, if nothing matters. Even your suicide doesn't matter until you're on the other side of it and realize, uh-oh, I didn't get rid of myself. I only got rid of my body. Now what? And the Bible's perspective on that is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So now what's answered? You're going to face the Creator that made you. So it matters. Now the biblical answer to the value or the importance that is up to me is this matter that is often referred to as agape. You've all heard that word. You've also heard some things that are not quite accurate about it, but for the most part, you realize that the word agape means the love of. And it can be the love of God, but everybody has an agape. So, in other words, the word agape is a cultural term in the first century. It's already there before the Bible writers are writing. It's not a special Bible word. It doesn't technically mean God's kind of love. God does have an agape, but so do you and I. And ours isn't the same as his. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 13 and compare your love with that one. You know, love is this and love is that and love is this and love is that. And I look at my life and my love's not like that. My love's not like that. My love's not like that. So obviously there is an agape of God. But there's also an agape of every one of us in here. And what that boils down to, really, is what we call our priorities. And that's just another way of saying what's important to me. So that's the first part of the question, or the answer to the question, what is important? Why does it matter? Because there are things that are important to us. And that means that there's another issue, and that's what do I think about that thing that's important. if I think that a certain thing is very important, I'm going to have to come up with some kind of a way to achieve or acquire that important thing. If you think, like I did when I was a kid, that a new Corvette would be a very important thing to have. Well, if I really had believed that as a kid, I would have started saving my money so I could buy one. But I never did that. And I drove my daughter's Corvette and I wasn't impressed. But that was after 50 or 60 years of life, you know. My perspective had changed. But the truth of the matter is, we chase what we love. And the issue of how to chase it is the biblical word faith. You have to believe that the method you're using to chase the thing that you love is going to get you there, or your faith is nonsense. So we have these two concepts of love and faith, and they work across the board, whether you're a biblical thinker or not, whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody has a value system, and everybody believes certain things about how to chase those things. And that's part of the problem of living. We think certain things are very important, so we chase them, and we discover that once we got them, there's nothing there. It's just empty. I thought I'd feel better about everything if I just could get that. And I got it, and it didn't produce the thing I expected. Well, that's just the frustration of believing the wrong thing or loving the wrong thing. I could use an illustration that would probably get us all. Maybe I just will. Let's just say that everybody in here really likes, I'll say loves, ice cream. It's valuable at a certain level of value. It might not be worth $5 a pint, but nonetheless. Everybody likes ice cream. But you know ice cream can kill you if you eat too much of it. So if you believe too highly in the value of something, you can spend way too much effort and end up destroying yourself. And there are such things as habits that form that drive us into bondage. So agape is what sets the objectives in our agendas of life, and faith is the effectual mechanism for getting those things into our lives. You know, you've all heard the country western songs, I suppose. Some of you might not like country and western. Some of you might actually realize that they're not worth listening to. But nonetheless, we know that a lot of the themes in country western music is how much I love you, I can't live without you. If you don't come back to me, my life will just be a total disaster. Well, that's not love in the first place, because love's not self-oriented. It's the other person that you're supposed to be concerned about. And if loving you would destroy them, well, then you ought to love them enough not to let them do that. But that's not what the song's about. It's all about me. Well, you can do all kinds of things if you're a guy to try to attract a girl, and it might not work. So it depends on the way you pursue your loves, and that's what you believe, and that's what this book's all about. What's important and what's true. And that brings us to the third issue, and that's the issue of my current experience, because my current experience is a part of my perception, my perspective. And values and beliefs and perception create perspective. What you consider to be valuable, how you decide you're going to chase it, develops your perspective on that issue. So, what's important is defined by agape, and it centers on one question. Does my experience suit me? That's the value question. Does my experience suit me? What is believed also centers on one question. Am I going to be able to handle my experience in a way that will either positively address this thing that doesn't suit me, or build up the reality of what suits me being something that I can keep in play? So that question is actually, is my confidence in my methods true? Is it rooted in truth? Let me give you an illustration. Jesus, on many occasions, saw people making really stupid decisions about lots and lots and lots of things. He even got frustrated with it. But nonetheless, he saw it happening. And so on occasion, in his messages, he would preach and say things that were addressing some of the stupidity that I was observing. He said, when you go to a feast, don't go up to the top or the front table where all the high uppity-ups are going to be seated, that are the valuable people in the room. Because, well, he said, instead, go down and sit at the other end of the whole range of tables as if you were the least important person in the room. And his reasoning was this. If you sit down at the table that's reserved for the very important people, the host of the feast might have to come to you and say, this place is for somebody that's more important than you. You need to go down the line. And Jesus wanted to know how you would feel about that. Well, you'd be humiliated. So in order to keep from being humiliated, just start off down at the other end. And then the giver of the feast will come to you and say, I don't know what you're doing down here. You're far too valuable to be sitting here. You need to move up. And what will that make you feel like? It'll make you feel real good. Everybody gets to see you being promoted from second grade to third or whatever. My point is, he gave those instructions because people were pushing and shoving and trying to get to be valuable by taking the chief seats in the feast. That's not how you do it. In the first place, you shouldn't be valuing the chief places at the feast. That's a love issue and you shouldn't be loving that. But if you do, at least have enough sense to pursue it in the right way. Take the back seat, the lowest seat. Okay, very practical instruction. So the issue is, am I satisfied with what's going on with me? Does my experience suit me? And life is all about that issue of perspective, because that's the issue of perspective. Does my experience suit me? And that's what all of life is about, is developing perspectives. That's why we choose to do this, because it suits us, and we choose not to do that because we don't like that. We don't like the outcome of that. So the life suiting us is really the bottom line. We already said this, but if you have peace of mind and joy in your soul or in your heart, you have decided that those two things are very valuable to you, and if you've got them, you've got them, and you don't need anything else. The question is, how do you get them? And that's what the Bible gives a lot of instruction about. Even the promise that he promised us was eternal life is a promise of joy, because joy is the essence of life. I've said this before, you've heard me say it before, but just bears repeating. If you died and went to hell and your heart was full of joy, would you even know you were in hell? If your heart was filled with joy? You might notice everybody else's heart wasn't full of joy, but since your heart was full of joy, you wouldn't mind being in hell. But what if you went to heaven and there was no joy in your heart? Would you think heaven was all it's cracked up to be? Absolutely not. And all I'm saying is, if you've got the joy of life, capital L life, if you've got the joy of eternal life and it's growing in your experience, you don't need anything else, because you've got God who's producing that, and that's all you really need. And don't tell that to somebody who's spending their whole life trying to amass wealth, because they don't believe it. But Paul said that if you seek to be rich, you're setting yourself up for many pangs and sorrows. But that's really your agape. Because worthless. The joy of life comes from the giver of life. That's why in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. So life's all about perspective, and we adjust our perspective by our faith response to the things that happen in light of what we value. We adjust our perspective based on what we value. For example, I heard not too long ago a person say, God's grace is not sufficient. He said that out of a voice of despair. But what was driving it? things weren't going like he wanted them to. Because things weren't going the way he wanted them to, his experience was the pits, because that's not what he wanted. That's agape. He loved something else. And what he was going through was in his own mind so contradictory to what the Bible said, that grace is sufficient, God's grace is sufficient, that he decided it wasn't. Well, it wasn't for him, because he didn't believe it. And he didn't believe it because he was chasing the wrong stuff.
Was he not a believer, Darren?
Claimed to be. We'll not get into the details, but the fact is, if you value the wrong things, they will lead you to despair and disaster, and you won't like it when you get there. And if you love the right things, it doesn't really matter how much you have to put up with as long as you have those right things. And that's why Paul said that God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, because Paul had one goal, and that was to spread the gospel without hindrance caused by his own self. And he felt like that the condition that he had with his diseased eyes that made his facial appearance repulsive was something that was distracting to people when he was trying to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. So he asked God three times to take it away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, it's not your eyes that's causing the reaction. Even Samuel got bent out of shape when the people of Israel asked for a king. And God said, Samuel, don't take it personal. It's not you they don't like, it's me. Well, developing a biblical perspective is actually an application of Proverbs 4:23, because it is a biblical statement of a biblical perspective in which we are instructed to guard your heart with all diligence, because the heart's where the agape is, because the springs of life flow out of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we're instructed to guard the values we set. And then subsequent to that, we're going to have to decide what we're going to believe about how to get those values fulfilled. The greatest value there is for a human being is the promise of eternal joy. There's nothing greater than that. That is the promise of God. Every other promise he made falls under the umbrella of that promise. So if a person wants to have the joy of life, he's got to ask the Bible, well, how do you get it? Well, how do you get eternal life? Well, in the scriptures it says you get it by believing God's promise of life to you based on his forgiveness of your sins, placing them behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And he can do that because his own son provided a foundation for the satisfaction of justice so that God can dispense with justice and deal with you by grace. So you tell people, if you'll put your faith in God's provision, Jesus Christ, God will forgive you and he'll give you the gift of eternal life. And people will say either, well, I'd like that. Or they say, are you nuts? Can't be that easy. How many times have you heard that? Well, that's a matter of faith. Everybody wants life, but not everybody wants to chase it the way the Bible says to chase it, by trusting God. So, what we have then is fundamental to the issues of both love and faith are the issues of revelation of truth from the author of truth, from the author of life. And revelation comes in two basic forms. General revelation, which has to do with God's creation of everything that there is, all the physical things, all the mechanics of all the physical creation. And that general revelation makes omnipotence inescapable. I'm going to say some more about this if we ever get to John 1:1. But since I got at least a week or two before we do that, I'm going to give you a sneak preview. The universe is massive, beyond massive. The people who think they know tell us that it's somewhere between 3 and 7 trillion light years across. Anybody that could create that has got to have omnipotence. and anybody with any sense, because we live in a cause and effect universe where you can't do anything without cause and effect always working. Because that's foundational to everybody's experience in life. Paul says, if you don't believe that there is a sufficient cause for this universe in a person, then you're without excuse. There has to be a God big enough to be the author of this massive creation. That's general revelation. And it says God's omnipotent and there's no escape from it. On the other hand, there is also a general revelational truth, and that is that omniscience is inescapable. Because the prophecies, as we've already argued, require omniscience. You can't predict the future without it. So general revelation by itself, with no Bible involved, makes us inexcusable before God. And that's the only place where anything's important, is before God. So the problem that we have with general revelation is the fact that there are more actors in the universe than God, and sometimes we get the actors confused. What does the Bible tell us was the cause of Job's troubles? Satan. Who did Job describe the source of his problems as? God. Now you can't get any further apart than that. Satan did it. God got blamed for it. Job's struggles and the entire book of Job was because of this problem. So that's the problem with general revelation. You have to have somebody tell you the truth, and that's special revelation. So that raises the issue of why we have a Bible. And you know from just turning the page that we're never going to finish this set of notes tonight. So we may pick up here next week, or you can't cover everything anytime anyway. So, but why do we have a Bible? Well, number one, it's more specific revelation. It tells us things in details. And the question then is, why does God care if we have specific understanding? And the only answer there is to that is because God loves us. There isn't any other answer. If God didn't love us, He wouldn't have told us anything. He'd just let us destroy ourselves. But there was a period of about 2,500 years in human history when men didn't have a written Bible. Moses didn't start writing Genesis until about 2,500 years after God created heaven and earth, and Adam and all those people lived, and Enoch lived, and the flood came, and all those people died, and then there was Noah and his offspring, and all those people, and all of that happened with no Bible. We'll get back to that. That's important. So you can read the notes, but I'll come back to it probably. I say I'll do stuff and then I forget what I said.